According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. This being our second introductory session. I want to give an overview for a couple of sessions, and then we'll plunge right into the meat of this devotional. 176 verses organized into 22 strophes or stanzas. Somebody asked me the other day, what's a strophe? Strophe is simply a stanza. It's another term for it. It's a collection of verses, in this case, eight. They're not always eight. It depends on the poem or the song. But these are eight-verse strophes organized alphabetically, and we'll highlight that for you as well. We've put out other study guides in the past, of course, out in the hallway. You've got Revelation study guides, Daniel, Ezekiel, and so forth. And many of them we've done verse-by-verse study guides, and some we've done chapter-by-chapter study guides. And so I was a little stumped. I don't know what the title page for the study guide is going to be 26 weeks from now when we wrap this series up. But strophe-by-strophe kind of seemed appropriate to me. Strophe by strophe study guide as we go through the details on Psalm 119. This is the great psalm of devotion to the Word of God, and we will approach it as such after a moment of silent prayer, making sure that each believer priest is equipped to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege and blessing that it is for each one of us to assemble together here this morning. Father, there's any number of other things that could be done on a Sunday morning such as this. The sun is shining. I'm sure there's all sorts of people out there that are jogging or washing their cars or walking their dog or washing the dog or whatever they're doing on a Sunday morning. But Father, these believers here this morning have made the decision that the assembling of the saints is their priority, that humbling themselves under the teaching of your word is their objective. And I pray, Father, that you would reward that decision, and I pray that you would bless the teaching of your word this morning as it goes forth. Father, setting aside distractions, allowing us to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, and give us not only the academic understanding of the material, but start to work within us, Father, to create the devotional appreciation, the love, and the intimacy with your word that the psalmist has. Father, I pray as we go through these verses, as we see the intimate love affair that the psalmist has with doctrine, I pray that we would come to embrace that ourselves. And I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Psalm 119, we're going to be handling it week by week in sections at a time. Depending on the English translation you happen to be reading, your publisher may have put little helps in between the paragraphs. And so depending on if you got a New American Standard or NIV or New King James, I realize we've got a variety, a Holman, for example, we've got a variety of folks that have different approaches to their English text. But you may have a little blurb in your Bible in between verses 8 and 9, for example, and 16 and 17, right at the very beginning, before verse 1. And these are the Hebrew letters that the paragraph following begins with. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Wow, and all the rest. And it's worthwhile to go ahead and learn them, even if you're not going to become a formal student of Hebrew, to at least be familiar with the acrostic and to memorize the acrostic, to memorize the alphabet, so that you have a frame of reference for the different terms. I'm going to do some different things with it up on the screen, and some of it is trial and error and experimentation. It was pointed out to me first hour that we had a bit of a shadow and a blur, so I think we tightened up the contrast a bit on the projector so that we lost some of the shadowing on the black on white text. In any event, even if you don't read Hebrew, you can at least recognize the Aleph, which is this X-looking letter there you see on the left. And you'll note that that is the letter that begins the first word of every verse in the first eight verses, anyway, in this chapter. So we have Asherah, we have Asherah again in verse 2, we have Aph in verse 3, we have Atah in verse 4, Achalai in verse 5, Oz in verse 6, Elkal Mitzvah in verse 6, actually that's not the first word, there it is, Odakah, and then down here with Eth. Yeah, scratch off that one. That's another Aleph. It just doesn't start the verse. Anyway, they all start with Aleph, all eight of these verses, and every word starts with Aleph. And so for a native Hebrew speaker, memorizing this psalm becomes much easier. It'd be like memorizing a poem where the first verse starts with A, the second verse starts with B, the third verse starts with C, and you just think your way through the alphabet. We were accused of naming our children after the alphabet. With an Alethea and a Bob and a Christopher, we had our ABC. You will notice we jumped right to Zoe in our fourth child. Well, that's the nature of an acrostic. It helps with the memorization. And so when we get down to, how did I get down to 118? Back to 119, when we go down to verses 9 and following, the letter becomes the Beth. Okay, the Beth is this letter you see on the left. It looks like a box missing the left leg, right? It's like an open box with the left is open. And believe it or not, if I scan in on this for you, you see that little kind of tail that tips off the bottom right corner of that Beth? That's important. Because if that little leg isn't there on the bottom right corner of the Beth, you got a different letter. And you don't want to confuse that with the kaf that you'll see coming up. Anyway, in verses 9 through 16, you'll notice down the right-hand column of the Hebrew text there, the first word of all eight of those verses all start with that beth. So you've got bama, you got bakal, you got bilvi, you've got these other terms that you have there in those eight verses. That's the nature of an acrostic. It is a structure of a poem for built-in memorability. Is that a word? It is now. Built-in memorizational ability. That's what it's designed to do. And as I mentioned last week, I would encourage memorization of this psalm. And there are folks that have memorized the entire psalm. There are folks that have memorized the entire book of Psalms. And so it is conceivable to do if you put your mind to it and diligently repeat it and repeat it and get yourself some flashcards. We illustrated that. Robert Jewell, by the way, in prison, developed that and helped him to print these off, and KC helped print these off and so forth. But you just get yourself little flashcards, business cards, or 3x5 cards and print them off in 8-verse chunks and start going through it as an opportunity to memorize this psalm. All right, we'll have some other things. I'll describe for you in a moment why there's some coloring going on. That will be another tool that we'll be thankful for in some upcoming classes. I've colored the New American Standard Bible on the left and added some Hebrew words in there as reminders. And then I've also colored particular terms in the Hebrew Bible, which may not, again, mean a whole lot to you, but I hope to explain why it's significant. And I want to do that here today with today's introduction. I went through the authorship last week. We don't know exactly who the author is. There have been many opinions through the years, most suggesting David. But those that don't go with the Davidic authorship go with an exilic authorship because of some of the late terms that are employed. Pastor Thiem developed the concept that this was a man on the death march from Jerusalem to Babylon, that he was carried away in his captivity on a 22-day death march, and that each day en route to Jerusalem or to Babylon, he composed a 8-verse poem in his dedication to the Word of God. That may very well be the case. We will see throughout the context of this, he is a younger man who is not getting any encouragement from the older brothers who should be coming alongside him. He actually has a better maturity than a lot of the older believers alongside him. He's also under tremendous affliction, And there are other glimpses along the way that give us a clue that Pastor Thieme's conclusion may be the case, but we can't prove it conclusively, and so we're just going to kind of leave it as a theory at this point. Now, we mentioned that it's an acrostic. What I did not spell out last week is that it is not the only acrostic. There are a number of other acrostics, and for example, if you just hold your place there and you take a look, some of my favorite acrostics not only include the Psalms that I have on the screen. Psalm 25 is an acrostic, Psalm 111, 145, 112. If you combine Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 together, they form an acrostic, which is why the Septuagint combined them into one psalm. The Hebrews left it as separate, and I think that they were separate. David wrote them back to back and intended for them to be separate. But the ones besides the Psalms, the Book of Lamentations contains some amazing acrostics, which is a parallel here to Psalm 119. Jeremiah wrote the Lamentations in his discouragement at the fall of Jerusalem, and we have a similar context for the writing of Psalm 119, perhaps. We also have an acrostic in the Virtuous Woman, the passage in Proverbs 31. So again, we have, it's not verse 1, it starts in verse 10. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. Ladies, you know this passage, right? And you refer to this passage a lot, and sometimes it discourages you, and you say, oh, that's not me, I can't measure up, and so forth. No, this is the passage that encourages women, that this is you, but it's you because of grace, and it's you because the Word is doing its work. But it is an acrostic, and as such it becomes memorizable, as it were. You see Asheth Chayil as excellent wife right there, and then Batach, starting with the Beth in verse 11, and then the Gimel in verse 12, and the Daleth in verse 13, and Hay in verse 14, and Wow in verse 15. Okay, so it is an acrostic. It works its way through. And again, it's to memorize, it's to learn, it's to imprint upon the soul the truth of what's being composed in these passages. So there are other acrostics. In Lamentations, you've got 22 verses in chapter 1, that's an acrostic. 22 verses in chapter 2, that's an acrostic. 66 verses in chapter 3, and it's also an acrostic. It's a triple acrostic with triplets. AAA, BBB, CCC, and so forth, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Chapter 4 is not an acrostic, or it's 22 verses, but not an acrostic. Deliberately so. Anyway, Lamentations is a neat study all on its own. I'm not going to get there this morning. There is no title. Many of the Psalms have a title. This one does not. That hasn't kept publishers from adding them in their publishing blurbs. And we highlighted some of those last week as well. I like the New King James the best, the Meditations on the Excellencies of the Word of God. And that's truly what this psalm is all about. From the Through the Bible notebook, you can glean the strophe summaries from Aleph through Tau. That's in there if you want to get a summary for each of the strophes and kind of get a thumbnail sketch for what those 8 verses are about. Obviously, they're going to be expanded in this present study. I also mentioned that originally the Hebrew alphabet was pictographical. Before it became phonetic, before it became a phonetic alphabet, originally the Hebrew alphabet and even the Phoenician alphabet was pictographical. And each letter stood for an object or a concept. The Aleph itself was an ox. And the idea of the ox being the wealth, being the measure of economy. You wouldn't measure your diversified portfolio. You wouldn't measure your bank account. You would measure your oxen. See, Abraham was wealthy in his livestock, by his oxen, by his sheep, by his goats. Job was wealthy by his oxen, his livestock, his goats. And so the idea of the ox, the idea of Aleph, is a picture of wealth and prosperity. And so you can title the Aleph file as, "The Lord is my wealth." See, and there was a remarkable study that was done by Pastor Gene Cunningham on the diary of a captive, and he also took this approach as Psalm 119 being the captivity diary, and he went through the alphabet and presented the word pictures behind each of those letters. And so when you get your packets that contain these notes in printed form, you will have this table supplied for you. It is not identical to Cunningham's table. I did change a number of the letters when there's a choice between two and three pictographs. I felt that an alternative was better than the choice that that Gene made, and so I've made some modifications to it. Finally, the last thing that we dealt with last week was the words for the Word and the eight different terms for the Word of God. These are the ones that if you didn't get them, you want to get the MP3 file, review them, make sure you have a list of these words, starting with Torah, going to Adah, and we can zoom in on these as well. I just learned about the zoom feature on my laptop. It's kind of neat. Although it's a little bit blurry when you zoom in that much. Torah, number 8451. Adah, 5713. I look on my own notes, it's not as distorted as that. Pikudim, number 6490. Chok, number 2706. If nothing else, just write down the numbers, and then you can do your own follow-up when you get your own strong concordance out. Mitzvah, number 4687. The word for commandment is mitzvah. The Hebrew boy that goes to his bar mitzvah becomes the son of the commandment. Mitzvah. Mishpat, 4941. Mishpat. Dabar, 1697. And Imrah, number 565. Imrah, number 565. And these terms are used in practically every verse, in every strophe, in almost every verse. There's one that's actually missing, and we'll talk about that. It stands out because it's so audacious. All of a sudden, here's a verse that doesn't have one of those eight words, and it jumps out at you, and it does definitely grab your attention. We also note that Psalm 119 contains 83 imperatives, 83 commands. And I don't know how intimate your prayer life is, but the idea on these commands demonstrates that you have a believer with not just a familiarity with the Word, but an intimate associationship with the Word. Somebody who knows God's Word in and out and is confident in the things that he prays about, knowing God's nature, knowing God's integrity, knowing God's plan and purpose. And he's able to issue such imperatives in his prayer life. Now, I'm going to skip. Let's see. Can I do this? Maybe. I can. There's two other words that you may find in your word studies, or you may find in your study Bibles and things. Sometimes they use the word derech and the word orach. You may come across studies that they say there are 10 important words in Psalm 119, and you're reading these experts, and you say, my pastor only found 8 of them. He must not have known about these other ones. No, I'm aware of them. They are the word derech and the word orach, and they will be included in your handouts. I do not include them as words for the Word, because they're words for the way, which is how you take the Word and you put it into practice. We learn the Word so we can walk the Christian way of life. And we don't confuse the Word with the way. The way has to be based on the Word, but it's not a synonym for the Word. All right? So those 8 synonyms are synonyms for the Word of God. They're synonyms for Bible doctrine. These other two are expressions of the way, derech and orach, expressions of the way. All right. Yeah. Heavenly Father, we pray for wherever that siren's going. All right. So they will be in your handouts. Those words will also be in your handouts, and I'm not going to spend time on them this morning. I do want to, though, highlight these prayer imperatives. And to demonstrate how most of this book, most of this, you can call it a book, it's longer than some books, it's 176 verses, most of this psalm is actually written in the second person. It's written to you, that is, to you, Lord. That is, the psalmist is speaking to Jehovah, to the Lord God of Israel, and he's speaking to him very intimately in the second person, right? You understand first person, second person, third person? It's only the first three verses. Notice, look at the first three verses with me here. These are the only three verses that are in the third person. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. They also do know unrighteousness. They walk in His ways. That's all referencing the Lord God in the third person. His ways, His law, His testimonies, seeking Him. Okay. Then in verse 4, He switches to you. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. And from verse 4 to verse 176, to the very end, this psalm is about you and me, or you and us. Ultimately, it's all about you. It's all about the Lord God. It's about this young man's devotion to Jehovah, speaking to him directly in the second person. And we notice the second person masculine singular pronominal suffix appears some 216 times. And you say, okay, what is a second person masculine singular pronominal suffix? Well, it is the term for you or your attached to a noun or an adjective or some other subject. For example, your precepts, your way, your word, your statutes, your commandments. It is the your ending that gets tacked onto the end of the noun or the adjective. It also gets tacked onto the end of a verb if a person is doing something to you or for you. And so that's I'm going into it this morning so that you understand what I'm coloring in the Hebrew Bible here on the right. You'll notice there's no coloring in verses 1 through 3. But starting in verse 4, you start to get into some colorization of the text. And we'll do this again. How about that? There's some that's highlighted yellow, and some that's highlighted yellow and also colored red. All right? The ones that are simply colored yellow are these second-person pronominal suffixes I'm talking about. It's all you, your pikudim, your precepts. All right? And all that really happens in terms of what the Hebrew language does here, I guess I can't do both at the same time. You've got pikud, you've got, or pikudim we have is our vocabulary, but then you add the ka, this little letter right here. I don't know, what does that look like? It looks like a bracket with a little plus sign under it, right? Some kind of a deal. Anyway, that's the ka ending. That ending, look how many there are. That ka ending on the end of the verb is highlighting you. The psalmist is praising you. He's praising the Lord God. And it's used, as I pointed out, 216 times. Every place there where it's highlighted in yellow. Now, where it's highlighted in yellow and also where the letters themselves are turned to red, that's about me. That's the E ending that refers to me. So it's my way. My way in verse 5. And we see that in verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. And so you see that in verse 4 is all about you. Verse 4 says, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. And then verse 5, oh, that my ways may be established. So the author does think of himself occasionally in the first person, my ways, my thoughts, my lips. He does include himself, but when he includes himself, where is he turning it right back to? He wants his things to be oriented to the Lord. Anything that's his needs to be focused to the Lord. And what we have here in Psalm 119 is a pattern for our prayers, because all too often our prayers are in the first person. All about me. Dear Lord, I have this problem. I have that problem. I have this issue. I, me. This guy mentions himself, but only in the context of what you, what the Lord God is doing, and how he wants himself to be making those adjustments. And so that's what the coloring on the right is all about. And you'll see there's a lot more yellow, pure yellow, and a lot less yellow with the red. And every time we have the yellow with the red, it's not too far away from the pure yellow that's focusing on the Lord. All right? So, to me, simply saying, okay, there's 216 of them, seems like a lot. If you have 216 of them in 176 verses, doesn't that seem like a lot? That's more times than verses, isn't it? But I'm kind of a visual guy. Okay, tell me there's 216 of them. Let me see them. Color them for me. Underline them. Highlight them. Do something. All right? Let me see where they are. And you can see them in the English. You don't have to see them in the Greek. They turn out pretty well in the English. Everything that's attached to your. All right? Such as your precepts in verse 4. And your statutes in verse 5. Your commandments in verse 6. Your righteous judgments in verse 7. Your statutes in verse 8. Your word in verse 9. So you see that? And I don't know that we truly have that in our mindset, that it's God's word. We think of it as His word because it's from the source of God, but we tend to think of it more as our word because He's given it to us, right? Isn't it our word? I come to church to get the word of God and it becomes mine. I may appropriate it in my thinking, but it still is not mine. It does not belong to me. It's His word. His commandments, His righteous judgments, His ordinances, His absolute standard of righteousness, it belongs to Him. And if I'm making use of it in my life, it's still His for me to make use of. And that's what gets overwhelmingly emphasized here in these uses. So to me, coloring them just kind of helped. So that's what that second person's all about. The singular pronominal suffix appearing some 216 times. But the imperatives and the justificative imperfects are likewise overwhelming. These are the commands. The psalmist utters 83 commands, with 25 of them being, teach me, revive me, and make me understand. Over and over and over again, he says, teach me, revive me, and make me understand. Now, he attaches different objects on that. He might say, teach me your word, this verse, and he says, teach me your commandments, next verse, and he says, teach me your statutes, the next verse. And there's a lot of variety in the mix here. But with 83 commands, most of them, 25 of them, are teach me, revive me, and make me understand. 55 of the commands are found in 7 of the strophes. Wonder what the heavy strophes are? You have them listed here. Let me just give them to you this morning. Tau, the very last one, has the most. It has 10 of the commands to end the psalm. Hey has 9 of them. And that takes you in verses 33 down through verse 40. Yod and Resh each have 8. Yod and Resh each have 8. Daleth and Pe have 7, and Ayin has 6. So those are the ones that are heavy in the commands. And we'll highlight that Sunday by Sunday. We're going to take a Sunday, for example, to do the Aleph, a Sunday to do Beth, a Sunday to do Gimel. And so on a particular Sunday, when we hit one of the strophes that's heavy on the imperatives, we're going to spotlight that. And we're going to demonstrate that that is a feature of a confident prayer life. So there's 83 of them, and we're going to focus on them. There are two of them, Maim and Sheen, that have no commands, none at all. And then the remaining 28 are spread amongst the remaining 13 strophes. So they are not spread out evenly. There are particular strophes that are heavy, heavy on the imperatives. And we find that. We find that in our prayer life, there are occasions where we're going to be heavy on the demands. Seasons where we're going to be heavy on our imperatives in our prayer life. There will be other seasons where we're going to be heavy on our thanksgiving. Absolutely heavy on our thanksgiving, and we don't usher any requests at all, right? You ever have a prayer time where you really have nothing to ask for, but you're just spending it talking to the Lord, telling Him how wonderful He is? Does that ever cross your mind? No. Prayer is only for me to ask for stuff, right? All the prayer, the only thing prayer is for is the gimme, gimme, gimme. Okay? No. There's a lot more to prayer than just the gimme, gimme, gimme. All right? We'll deal with that. And so I think with the ratio that these things appear in, the strophes that are more devotional, we realize, you know, there are occasions where our prayer life should be focused just on loving Him, praising Him for what He's done. And then, of course, there's seasons, there's occasions for some pretty intensive commanding to our prayers. All right. I also, in the process this morning and next week, want to be able to show you some of the structure to the psalm itself. So let me back up now to page 5. Order or chaos? Most commentators view Psalm 119 as an overwhelming celebration of God's Word. That much is obvious. But with very little or no internal consistency. The acrostic itself appears to be the only order to the psalm because clear connections within and between the strophes are often missed. And I'll give you a number of quotes from different commentaries, starting with Tom Constable. This psalm, the longest chapter in the Bible, is largely a collection or anthology of prayers and thoughts about God's Word. Makes sense? Okay. But notice, largely a collection or anthology. Doesn't really speak to its order or to its structure. It's just simply a collection. See, it might be like your stamp collection. You know, you got all these random stamps and they're kind of shoved in a drawer somewhere, but there's no order or design or purpose or focus and things like that. That's Tom Constable's approach. John Walvoord. The psalm is largely a collection of prayers and meditations on the Word of God referred to by 10 synonyms. Again, I think it's 8 rather than 10, but anyway, Walvoord, I'm not going to argue with Walvoord. He's with the Lord and glorified, so yeah, I can't argue with him. Of course, he wrote that while he was still on earth, and I think he was incorrect. The third quote from Matthew Henry. It seems to me to be a collection of David's pious and devout ejaculations, the short and sudden breathings and elevations of his soul to God, which he wrote down as they occurred, and, toward the latter end of his time, gathered out of his day book where they lay scattered, added to them many like words, and digested them into this psalm, in which there is seldom any coherence between the verses. But like Solomon's Proverbs, it is a chest of gold rings, not a chain of gold links. All right. Now, that quote itself is very worthwhile. If it was to be applied to the Proverbs, that's a wonderful quote. The Proverbs are not designed to be systematically linked together or connected. They are largely independent verses, in some cases pairs of verses, die stitches, and so forth. And to try to weave the Proverbs into a coherent narrative is an exercise in futility. That's not what the Proverbs were designed to do. It'd be like taking a collection of fortune cookie strips, right? Don't tell me you don't read them. Now, if you base your life on a fortune cookie, then you're in trouble. But when you eat the cookie, it's okay to read what it says and laugh at it and say, oh, okay, right? Don't base your life on Chinese astrology or even Chinese restaurant marketing. But it would be like taking 1,000 or 176 of those fortune cookie little slips of paper and putting them together and then trying to find cohesion between them. Okay? You can't do that. They're just separate little snippets. Now, that's Proverbs. And that's what Proverbs was designed to do. Now, unfortunately, Matthew Henry says that's what Psalm 119 is also. And he finds no cohesion in the message. He finds no flow, and a lot of people struggle to find the flow. But Matthew Henry, he says you can't do it. It's not there. And so it appears to be, it seems to be, without seldom any coherence between the verses. But like Solomon's Proverbs, is a chest of gold rings, not a chain of gold links. Next quote, coming from Leslie Allen in the Word Biblical Commentary. The complex acrostic structure sets limits upon the logical development of the Psalms. In other words, because it's acrostic, the author is trapped. He's limited in what he can say, right? No, the Holy Spirit is not limited. He's still omnipotent. He's still infinite. He's still omniscient in all that he does. He has chosen to compose an acrostic. That doesn't mean he's stuck. Now, admittedly, when I did the messenger, and I got to xenogeneic, I'm sorry, I was kind of limited in my words that start with the letter X. All right? And I was working hard to avoid using xylophone in, right? Because to me, xylophone was just a cheap way out. And I couldn't fit xylophone into the Christian way of life. All right? And then I found xenogeneic. And I said, okay, I can use that. Now, okay, I was stuck. I was limited. I'm a finite creature. And if I'm going to create an acrostic A to Z, then that takes some work. All right? The Holy Spirit is not limited. Unlike the publishers of the Word and Biblical Commentary, who seem to have no problem saying that the Holy Spirit's limited. Of course, the Word and Biblical Commentary may not be convinced that the Holy Spirit actually wrote Psalm 119, so we'll let that go as well. I got sidetracked. Let me continue. The complex acrostic structure sets limits upon the logical developments of the psalm. It has a randomness, or more precisely, a kaleidoscopic patterning of a certain number of motifs. So don't try to find order. It's just a kaleidoscope, right? You're just looking through the tube and twisting it, and you're getting all these different shapes and scatterings and things. Next quote comes from Bratcher and Rayburn in the UBS handbook. The artificial device followed by the psalmist in composing the psalm naturally restricts him as to content and expression. Perhaps better than any other strophe, the fourth one illustrates the difficulty of trying to start each verse with the same letter, in this case, the letter Daleth. So I think this author is out of his mind, but it's illustrating what I'm trying to tell you here this morning, is that commentators don't see a flow, and they think that the author is trapped by his gimmick of being alphabetical. So he says, perhaps better than any other strophe, the fourth one, verses 25 through 32, illustrates the difficulty beginning the word with of trying to start each verse with the same letter, in this case, the letter Daleth. Verses 26, 27, 29, 30, and 32 all begin with the word Derek. And verses 25 and 31 begin with Davak. So when you look at the Daleth here, you see there's ways in verse 26. The way of your precepts in verse 27. Verse 29, the false way from me. Verse 30, the faithful way. All of those ways is Derek, starting off the Daleth of those verses. And then verses 25 and 31, beginning with the verb Dabak, to join. It is not possible for the psalmist to develop a consistent line of thought, and many of the verses have little, if any, connection with the preceding or following verses. All right, I'm going to dispute that. We're going to spend some time next Sunday. We're going to spend some time today and next week to show that this is not chaos. This is not alphabet soup where the letters are just kind of thrown out and jumbled together and you get what you get with every spoonful, right? There is a sequence and a flow and a pattern and a very in-depth teaching throughout this psalm. By the evangelical commentary on the Bible. 22 eight-line sonnets, each line beginning with the same letter and mentioning God's word. The sonnets, strictly following the Hebrew alphabet, scarcely allow freedom for feeling, poetic fancy, or congregational fervor. Well, excuse me, I see a lot of feeling, poetic fancy, and congregational fervor throughout the 176 verses. One can hardly imagine any worshiping assembly chanting doggedly through so many pedestrian, repetitious, and often borrowed lines, so mechanically arranged. Okay, now I'll give them that. If a congregation was going to try to sing all 176 lines in one service, that would be a lot. All right? But how about breaking it down into eight-verse stanzas and taking a Sunday for each stanza and singing the eight verses? That's not so bad. Anyway, pedestrian, repetitious, and often borrowed lines, so mechanically arranged. A set exercise for a student rabbi would better explain the repetitions, quotations, and air of contrivance. Air of contrivance? Hello? This is some kind of contrived... Why put a contrivance in your Bible? It's not a contrivance. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It's not some rabbi gimmick. Some bored Hebrew student that said, hey, let's put a poem together with 8 Aleph verses and 8 Beth verses and 8 Gimel verses. But see, when you lose the perspective of the God-breathed, inspired Word of God, these are the commentaries you end up with. And you wonder why Geisler left the National Evangelical Association. Was it Geisler or Geisler? Yeah. Finally, this sampling of commentaries gives the idea that most scholars have given up on Psalm 119 and classified it as they do the majority of Proverbs. Although with the Proverbs, it is quite appropriate to view them as short, pithy statements with little or no connectedness between them. That's what a proverb is. In Psalm 119, we are reluctant to take such a view. These are not Proverbs in this psalm, after all. Can we not find some structure and order? And we do. We find some structure, and I'm barely going to get a start on this today, and so we'll have to use next week as our third introductory session before we'll plunge into verses 1 through 8 on the following Sunday. There was a dissertation written just 6 years ago by an Englishman, an Anglican pastor of all things, Pastor Marcus Nodder. I've been in correspondence with him, actually. We've exchanged some emails. he uses Bible Works instead of Libronix, so he had some font issues with his Hebrew text. I took his dissertation and fixed all his Hebrew text questions and sent him a Word document with better fonts. Better Unicode fonts, anyway. He wrote his dissertation for Oak Hill Theological College, and in it, he outlined a thorough and cohesive pattern for vocabulary and themes within the stanzas and between the stanzas. And so I'm going to utilize his dissertation basically as a summary, we could spend a month or more on this, but just to demonstrate some of the couplets and some of the other principles involved. And we'll get just a brief start on here this morning, and then we'll use next week to really wrap up some more. First of all, we make the case that we don't just have a random sampling of 176 independent verses, but actually there is tremendous evidence that each of the 8 verse strophes is comprised of 4 2-verse couplets. All right, that we have 2-verse couplets, and so in each of these stanzas, the first and second verses will be thematically and through vocabulary, they will be linked together. Verses 3 and 4 will be linked together. 5 and 6 will be linked together. 7 and 8 will be linked together. For example, we have the first one right off the bat is verses 1 and 2, how blessed are, how blessed are. You notice how verse 1 starts off with how blessed are, and verse 2 starts off with how blessed are. And that is a pattern of matching vocabulary that shows those two verses together in a couplet. And those aren't the only places. You have a long list of them here, verses 23 and 24. We have verses that begin with the same word. They may not begin with the same word in the English, but they start with the same word in the Greek, in the Hebrew. Verses 65 and 66, 71 and 72, 81 and 82, 127 and 128, 145 and 146, 147, 148, 167 and 168. And in some cases, it's more than a single word. It is a set of words, such as in verses 71 and 72. It is good. In verses 71 and 72, it is good for me that I was afflicted. And then verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me. The taste there is the tov that begins those verses. See, they don't always come across in English, but they come across in the Hebrew, where you would not notice. Let me get to 71 here. And you may not notice because in verse 71 it says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, And then verse 72 says, the law of your mouth is better to me. But good to me and better to me is the same. And we have the tov li. Get my underliner here. Tov li starts verse 71. And tov li starts verse 72. All right. It's simply evidence of a couplet. Evidence that these verses are not just random shotgun verses, but they're organized into couplets. That each strophe is actually comprised of four two-verse couplets. We also have adjacent, that's only the first element of his evidence. He's got seven items of evidence demonstrating the couplets within each strophe. It may not be the first word of a line that has the identical terms. It might be the same word elsewhere in the line, and the same position in the line. And he links the pairings of the verses there, 47 and 48, 57 and 58, 69 and 70. I'm not going to read them all. You'll get these in a handout when we give you the introductory packet. Notice where every time that appears, though, it appears in a couplet pairing. It doesn't appear across. It's not like verses 8 and 9 that cross a strophe. They're in the pairing verses within a couplet every single time. Or instead of being the same word, it may be a contrast, like in verses 127 and 128. Take a peek at that. In 127, he says, therefore, I love your commandments. And then there's a contrast with, I esteem right all your precepts. Actually, the contrast comes with, I hate every false way. There is a contrast between love and hate. Again, all of these are just little element pieces of evidence demonstrating this isn't some chaos. These are strophes that are broken down into four two-line couplets. A lot of times there is alliteration beyond the initial letter. Sometimes it's the first two letters, the first three letters, with alliteration that binds them together. And those verses are listed for you there. This is so documented and so observable. It becomes undeniable, but it's only undeniable if you're looking at the Hebrew text. If you're looking at an English Bible, you're going to not see any of this stuff. Often, the sixth point of evidence he had was the repetition of the same word in the same line of consecutive couplets. So we find it in verse 1 and verse 3, for example, consecutive couplets. The verse 1 and 2 couplet contrasted with the verse 3 and 4 couplet. Or the second line of each couplet. Or repetition in verses 1 and 7 of a strophe. That's the opening couplet and the closing couplet of the strophe. Because the strophe starts with couplet with verses 1 and 2, right? And then the last couplet in the strophe is lines 7 and 8. So when you find all the parallels between line 1 and line 7, what are you looking at? You're looking at the opening line of the opening couplet of the strophe contrasted with the closing couplet of the strophe. And the parallels between verse 1 and verse 7 of each of these 8-verse paragraphs becomes important. All right, we will pick up on this again next week because there's so much more to go. It's not just the couplets. Each 8-verse strophe can be split into 2 4-verse halves. Each of these 8-verse strophes actually is comprised of 2 4-verse halves. And there's more evidence for that than there is for the 2-verse couplets. So we'll break that down as well. We'll spend some time on it, and then I think we'll be equipped to start tackling verse by verse in the psalm. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this study. And thank you for men that have poured their lives into studying letters and dots and dashes. And Father, we have not done that labor. We've gotten to enter into the fruit of that labor. And we thank you for that. We continue to look to you to guide and shape our study, to open our eyes to the truth of your word, mostly to not get lost in the technical academics, but to, Father, be overwhelmed and to embrace in the devotional application. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right.